All right, so 1 Timothy 6, I'm just going to look at looking at a particular subject today. It's the elephant in the room. Everybody see the elephant in the room? Do you even know that phrase and what that means? Elephants are hard to miss, right? They're rather big, pretty obvious. If there was an elephant in this room, you would notice. It's the most impressive thing that needs to be talked about. And so we're coming to a particular subject that we need to talk about. In fact, the question of slavery is one of the most significant questions that is posed by Christianity. It is something that God even talks about in the Bible. And that's why we need to understand what the Bible has to say about this issue of slavery. And by the way, more specifically, why would the Apostle Paul write about that in this particular text here in 1 Timothy 6? And so this passage, Paul addresses the issue of slavery. And some Christians, when they think about slavery, they wonder whether, you know, is the Apostle Paul actually promoting slavery? And what about God himself? Does God support slavery? You know, those are important questions. And so we're going to kind of hit all around that subject today. But let's read the text and you'll see why we need to talk about this. All right. So 1 Timothy 6 verse 1 says, "Let all who are under a yoke as bond servants," some of your Bibles might say slaves or slavery or something like that. But anyway, notice it's "regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and the teaching may not be reviled. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved." So here's the main idea. I'll give you the main idea, and then let's talk about slavery. So the main idea is this. Although slavery is a product of sin, slaves should live for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel. And some of you might be sitting here thinking, okay, but I'm not a slave. Well, if you're not, praise God. But this is applicable for you today. It's applicable for all of us. We need to understand the context. So in order to understand the context, let's talk about, first of all, looking at the practice of slavery in this particular context and how slavery has been practiced in different ways throughout human history. So I think this is going to be helpful to provide some background and context to this whole discussion about slavery, and it really helps us to define the terms, as you always should, right? You know, when you're talking to someone, ask the question, what do you mean by that, right? Okay, that's what we're going to try to do here, all right? So please understand that world history is filled with various types of slavery. And so when you see it in the Bible, you need to define that. What does that look like? What is it acting like? And there's at least three different ways, by the way, that slavery's been practiced throughout history. Number one, in your Old Testament, you have the model of Hebrew servanthood. Now, when you look at God's law for his people Israel in the Old Testament, you're going to see a system of Hebrew servanthood that was set up for good reason. God wanted impoverished people to be taken care of. So all Israelites, they weren't going on the dole. There was no government system, you know, pouring billions of dollars down money pits. And so it was they were to help these people. And so this servanthood was designed to provide for poor Israelites and their families. Our government could learn a lot from the Old Testament. But someone in that context could actually sell themselves into slavery in order to escape poverty. And so an individual like that was, in that context, was to be treated respectfully, treated not as a slave, as we often think about, but they were actually a hired servant. They were an employee. They were a worker. And so the individual would basically enter into a contractual agreement, and they would do that with their employer, and they would do that until they could gain free citizenship. That's the way God designed it in your Old Testament. Sorry, I don't have time to dig into how the Old Testament does that, particularly under the Hebrew servanthood. But there's the model that you're often going to see in your New Testament is a little different. And that Roman slavery in the Greco-Roman world was different. Slavery was deeply ingrained in that the Roman Empire and throughout the whole economy of the empire. And some scholars, I don't know how you'd figure this out, but some scholars have estimated over 30% of the people throughout the Roman Empire were slaves. By the way, that would be, who knows, somewhere between the 50-60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. And out of those 50 to 60 million slaves, there, of course, is a huge variety of practices. It looked different. And some slaves were just simply employees. They had different variety of different kinds of work. Roman slavery, by the way, was not fundamentally based on someone's ethnicity. It wasn't based on their skin color. It was based on their an economic thing or a social status. And then a lot of people think of how slavery was practiced. They come to the African slave trade. By the way, if you haven't read about the Christians who helped end that, I encourage you to read like William Wilberforce, John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, and so forth. You'd find those helpful. But slavery was promoted during the 18th and 19th centuries. There were millions of Africans that were traded and sold all across Europe, and then through the very European countries, whatever their empires were. And so they would be transported in cruel conditions. If you want to see more what that looks like, watch the Christian movie Amazing Grace, which is about William Wilberforce and the stopping of slavery. But you see that a lot of the slaves were in these horrible conditions and would die even before they got to their destination. And so upon being sold then into slavery, the slaves were subjected to harsh working conditions, often experienced physical abuse, sexual abuse. They would often be tortured and sometimes were killed by their masters. And so please understand, the passage we just read is not African slave trade stuff. That it's not that kind of slavery. So when Paul and the Apostle Paul and the Holy Spirit are addressing this, do we understand that's not the context? And so it's helpful as we come to our Bibles to understand we actually need to consider biblical history to address this elephant in the room. Biblical history is filled with various perspectives on slavery. Of course, you have the Hebrew servanthood in the Old Testament. Coming into your New Testament, more of the Greco-Roman slavery that we see there in the New Testament. So what's God's perspective? Well, you go to your book of Genesis. I'm going to read a few verses from Genesis in a moment. But in the book of Genesis, we see, first of all, slavery is not a part of God's creation. In other words, what you see in Genesis 1 and 2 is God's original created order with no slavery, no sin. So are we clear that slavery is actually a product of sin? So Genesis 1 and 2 are speaking there of the distinction between male and female. There is no distinction between a slave and a free person. Why is that? Why does God talk that way? Well, slavery is not a part of his creation. It was never intended that way. And so if you're moving then into the last part of your Bible, to the new heaven and new earth at the end of Revelation there, what do we see there? When all things are made new, guess what? Do you see slavery in Revelation chapters 21 and 22? No. Why? Because sin has been removed, and that whole curse has been removed. So there is no distinction between a slave and a free person in the new heaven and the new earth, and that's because sin and slavery are no more. Those go hand in hand. So we need to establish that as a fundamental truth here. right? And another thing to think about is the fact that slavery is ultimately connected to sin in your Bible means this. All right, I'll put it on screen. Think about this. Specific situations in a sinful world warrant specific instructions to a sinful world. Because some people sadly attack God because of how he handles slavery in the Bible. Now, I got serious problems with that. But we need to understand the instructions that we have in the Old Testament, as well as instructions like here in 1 Timothy 6, speak of slaves. It's addressing specific circumstances. And those that are surrounding slavery happening in a particular context at a specific time. Now, another thing to think about is this. Number three is that biblical instructions concerning slavery do not imply biblical approval of that slavery. All right? So slavery is, as we see in Genesis 1 and 2, is not God's ultimate design. It is a product of sin, Genesis chapter 3. And so when the Apostle Paul addressed slavery, please understand, friends, he's not endorsing it. It's just the reality of the times that they're in here. And so he's helping shepherd these people in Ephesus who were trapped in this sin-tainted economic situation, a social system that they lived within that produced this need for slavery. All right, that's all that's going on. It's just describing the state or system they're in. So let's talk about slavery in Scripture. What does your Bible actually say about slavery? Number one, let's be clear. The Bible condemns slavery. The Bible condemns slavery. How? All right, let's talk about specifics here. How does the Bible condemn slavery? In other words, God condemns slavery. We see, first of all, the Bible condemns slavery that's undermining God's creation. God's creation in Genesis chapter 1 is clear. And by the way, it should shape our thinking on this issue. So God says in Genesis 1:27, so God created man in his own image. He created him in the image of God. He created them, male and female. So based on the truth of Genesis 1:27, what do you notice there is a fundamental truth that helps us with the issue of slavery? How does God see all people? Everybody has equal dignity and respect, despite, you know, gender, social status, skin color, whatever, you know, people make big deals out of. Equal dignity before God, which is why we should treat all people the same. And so slavery is undermining this dignity. Why? Because it's functionally denying this reality. It's functionally denying that reality. That everybody is made in the image of God. Well, our equal dignity before God is seen in the New Testament too, by the way. For example, you can see it in Galatians 3:28. Look at this one, Galatians 3:28. There is no Jew or Greek, slave or free, male or female. Why? What's the ultimate reality? If you're a Christian, you are one in Christ Jesus. You're one in Christ Jesus. In other words, even though we have differences, right? Clearly there's differences. We're not all exactly the same. We all have equal dignity before God. The Bible says God shows no favoritism. And so the other thing we need to think about here is the Bible condemns slavery that actually violates God's word. There's forms of slavery, practices that violate God's word. Two things in particular stand out from the Bible. Number one, the Bible condemns physical abuse. The Bible specifically condemns physical abuse. And by the way, I hear a lot of people being abused in New Zealand. And I don't just mean Gloria Vale. I hear a lot of people who have had to change jobs because abuse is rampant throughout New Zealand in the workplace. And so we need to understand the proper thinking here. The Bible condemns physical abuse. For example, if you go to Exodus chapter 21, God made it clear that physical abuse is intolerable to him. It is not to be tolerated. In fact, if the master of a slave caused that slave to lose their eyeball, or if a tooth was broken or they lost a tooth, the slave was to be set free. Why did God say that? Well, in short, physical abuse of any kind by a master of slaves was directly condemned by God. God did not tolerate that. Why? Because everybody's made in God's image. Second of all, the Bible condemns human trafficking. Human trafficking, by the way, is a massive problem still today. You need to be aware of it, something you need to pray about, and if you can do anything, you should help to stop this evilness. But Exodus 21, verse 16 says this, "Whoever kidnaps a person must be put to death." So, what should we do to the people who are involved in human trafficking and the slave trade today? They should be put to death, right? So whether he sells him or the person, that is found in his possession. So kidnapping a slave, according to God, is punishable by death. That's what they deserve. And by the way, the death penalty applies to one selling the slave as well as the person who buys the slave. So clearly, the Bible considers forms of slavery, like the African slave trade, as evil. So the issue of human trafficking, as I said, carries on today. It's an important one for you to think about because it's something very prevalent around the world today. And yes, it's still taking place in New Zealand, right? Probably one of the biggest forms of slavery in New Zealand would be Gloryvale. You need to be aware of that, and we need to do everything we can to stop it. But do you know how big of an issue this is? How many people do you think are involved in this today? How many slaves around the world do you think there are? Well, there's different numbers as I was doing some research on this. The estimate that, probably the most likely estimate I came up with, 27 million slaves in the world today. Which is more than any time in human history that I... So human trafficking, what are we talking about here exactly? We're talking about the buying, the selling, the trading, exploiting people. Sometimes they get forced into labor. Sometimes they become sex, objects of sex. And it's the second largest and fastest growing industry in the world today. There's lots of random facts on the internet, but here's some statistics. If you're a statistics person, listen closely, because approximately 80% of trafficking victims are women and girls. Half of them are minors. According to UNICEF, 30 million children over the past 30 years have been sexually exploited through human trafficking. Over 10,000 Nepali girls as young as 9 have been sold into India's red light district over the last decade. Just to give you some horrifying statistics. Over 10,000 children between the ages of 6 and 14 are currently in brothels in Sri Lanka. So it's a massive evil, and we need to pray for its end. But human trafficking is, as I said, one of the fastest growing criminal enterprises. And by the way, there's a Christian movie which I watched, horrible to watch, but I'm glad they made it, called The Sound of Silence or something. But if you can handle watching evil like that, it is eye-opening. But it's a fast-growing criminal enterprise, and you say, well, why is this so big? Well, there's relatively low risk with high potential, very high potential. So criminal organizations are attracted to human trafficking because, unlike other things, maybe illegal drugs or whatever, humans can be sold, and they can be sold repeatedly and keep making money off them. But according to the U.S. State Department, human trafficking is one of the greatest human rights challenges of the century, both in the United States and around the world. So, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you should care about this. We can't ignore the suffering of humans, these horrific tragedies. We need to see this is a reality in our world today, and the Bible condemns it, God condemns it, and so we need to stand against all evils of our day, including human trafficking. So praise God. Moving on, we see here the Bible regulates slavery, even the good forms. How does God do that? Number one, God mandates physical protection for slaves. So you can read Exodus 21. It goes into great details there how their slaves in the Hebrew format was to be done. Slaves that were abused by their masters were immediately to be set free. There's consequences for the abuse, and they were to be compensated for any injuries. That's what God told them. Read Exodus 21. Number two, God requires financial provisions for slaves. So unlike Gloria Vale, they're to be paid. Right? Hopefully our government will do something about that. But Leviticus 25 talks about these poor, impoverished Hebrew servants who would have to sell themselves into slavery to some master. And it says the master had to provide ample provision for the servant. Housing, food, other care. So God loves these people. He wanted them to be taken care of. Number three, God ensures caring supervision of slaves. So again, read Leviticus 25, for example, where it prohibits masters from ruling ruthlessly, doing whatever they want over their slaves, even giving slaves the right so they could enjoy the Sabbath. Ooh, you mean I get Sunday off so I can go to church? Right? I mean, that would kind of be our equivalent. You imagine your master, your employer, giving you Sunday off so you can go to church. Yeah, there you go. So the Old Testament also gives us other examples of this caring relationship that should be taking place between a master and the slave. And have a read of those. There's quite a few good examples. Look at the cross references in your study Bible. But number four, God promotes eventual freedom from slavery. It wasn't to be an eternal, ongoing thing, right? So let me explain this a little bit, because there's several passages in the Old Testament that prohibit masters from keeping slaves for more than 6 years. They couldn't keep them forever. Unless the slave decided, I like this good master, this is the best situation for me, I'm staying. And I'm going to have a hole punched through my earlobe to prove it, right? So read like Leviticus 25, Exodus 21, Deuteronomy 15, just to name a few. But all the slaves in Israel, the way God designed it, is they would be released on the seventh year, max 7 years. So there was this continual cycle. God loves the number seven, and so they would get freed on that seventh year. It wasn't to be a perpetual state for any slave. And so God provided other ways to keep people out of slavery. And I'll give you one example, is that God commanded the poor not to go on the dole, not to go on government funding, you know, stealing your tax dollars. No. In fact, read the book of Ruth. How did God provide for Ruth in the book of Ruth? That's the way it should be, right? So Boaz, being a good Israelite, left all the corners of his paddock and field so that someone like Ruth could come and pick her own food so she didn't starve to death, because there was no government funding. So during times of harvest, the poor people would come and they would gather their own food. That's the way God designed it. It's a good system. Again, New Zealand could learn a lot from the Bible here. And then number three, the Bible encourages slaves who are forced to live in this imperfect situation in many ways. Let's just think about a few. Like the one we see here in 1 Timothy 6, verse 1. God says, if you have a master or an employer who is not a Christian, how do you treat that person? How do you treat that individual, whoever your employer is? Well, look what God says. Let all who are under a yoke as bondservants regard their own masters as worthy of all honor. You're to honor that unsaved man, woman, whoever your employer is. So think, put yourself in the slave category here. Slaves should therefore treat unbelieving masters as worthy of all honor. Even if they don't deserve it? Yes. Why would God say that? Because God wants slaves to honor their masters. They're made in God's image too. And by the way, slaves were to honor unbelieving masters for at least two reasons. Look at what the text says. Number one, so that God's name and His teaching will not be blasphemed. Ooh, that's serious stuff. God's honor, His reputation, His name is at stake here. Let me just break the purpose clause down into two parts for us, okay? What does God say? Number one, slaves act this way. Slaves honor their master or their employer because it's for the glory of God. Your ultimate boss is God. I've told several of my bosses that. You're not my ultimate boss. I have one above you. And his name's Yahweh. So that you know, I just need to put down the fundamental issue between us here. So we act this way all for the glory of God. We want to give the right opinion of God before an unbelieving world. And this is the motivation that drove the Apostle Paul, by the way. Like in 1 Corinthians 10:31, what did he say? You know, whether I'm eating or drinking or whatever I do all to the glory of God. Even the mundane things of life, like drinking a glass of water, should be done for God's glory. So Paul's deepest concern in addressing this issue of the conduct of slaves was for the glory of God to be known to the entire world. What a great sermon! When you serve an obnoxious, abusive boss and you don't attack, and you are good, you're loving and kind to that individual, even though he doesn't deserve it. That is the best sermon you can ever preach. And God gets the glory. And so these unbelieving masters should see the grace of God in your life. In fact, they should see, if you're a Christian, they should see all the fruit of the Spirit. All of it should be manifested in the life of the slave. By the way, there's a sense in which Paul's words here apply to all followers of Jesus Christ. Anybody, any one of us who has an unbelieving employer, if you profess to be a Christian, if you profess to follow Jesus, you should honor your employer for the right motivations, for the right reasons, so that that person will see God. The reality is, you might... You know, the only Bible they might ever read is you. So what is their impression of God? What is their thoughts about God? What do they think about God as they see you and watch you? Because you're communicating something. The question is, what are you communicating about God? Hopefully it's accurate. Because you're a representation for God as you work. Hopefully you're working hard, you're working well. You're honest, you know, so forth. May God enable us to do that. Now, there's a second goal in your text. And the second goal in the way slaves honor their masters is this. You're to do it for the advancement of the gospel, for the good news of Jesus Christ. Now, a companion passage in Titus chapter 2 puts it this way. Slaves are to be submissive to their masters in everything, and to be well-pleasing, not talking back or stealing. That's not an accurate representation of God, is it? Here is, though, but demonstrating utter faithfulness so that they may adorn the teaching of God our Savior in everything. Wow. What a beautiful way to describe the goal of obedience. I love that description there. So that we may adorn the gospel. You're putting on beautiful clothing so everybody can see it, right? And so Paul's exhortation here, think of it this way, has a missionary motivation driving this. Unbelieving masters should see you work so hard and so well that they want to become a worshiper of God too. Right? You see how that works? That's the advancement of the gospel. And so Christians should view their jobs this way. Your job has a purpose. No matter what you're doing, it should be serving for that great purpose. All right. So some of you are blessed to have Christian employers, Christian masters. What do I do with that kind of a person? If you are so blessed, well, verse 2 answers that question for you. Look at verse 2. Those who have believing masters must not be disrespectful on the ground that they are brothers. Rather, they must serve all the better, since those who benefit by their good service are believers and beloved. So how do you treat your master, your employer, who is a Christian? Well, number one, God wants slaves to respect their believing masters. You're to give them respect. Now, it seems that, by the way, remember, this is all happening within a context, that some slaves were taking advantage of their Christian masters. Wow, I'm blessed to have a Christian master. So, you know, I'm going to treat him different. But Paul says that having a believing master is actually all the more reason for you to serve that person with joy and hard work. Maybe put in even more effort, if that's possible. Because verse 2, the apostle says that instead of being disrespectful, slaves should serve them, what? What does it say? You serve them better. God says better. Why? Since those who benefit from their service are believers and dearly loved, as other translations say. So slaves are to work wholeheartedly in that kind of a situation. You're to avoid slacking off. And by the way, the same holds true for Christian employees today, if you're an employee. You should not take advantage of your brothers in Christ or your sisters in Christ who have authority over you in the workplace. Instead, what are you to do? God says you serve them selflessly. Well, does this characterize your work, I guess? Let me ask you that. If you are blessed in that situation, does that characterize your work? Is that you? Is that how you act? Is that how you behave? Now, may God enable us all to obey these commands, by the way. They are imperative in the Greek. Now, let me just kind of back up here a little bit and get more of a big picture again. Because we see that ultimately the Bible redeems slavery. The Bible actually redeems slavery. And by that, I just mean that God's Word takes slavery and turns it into a really powerful image of God's goodness. So let me just consider a couple things for us to think about and finish with this, okay, with this thought. I want you to see the beauty of Christ in this, in the whole imagery of slavery, because the Bible says our master became our servant. Our master became our servant. Yeah, the Apostle Paul mentions so in places like Philippians 2, verse 7. The same Jesus, there in Philippians 2, who the Bible describes as fully divine, also says of Jesus, he emptied himself. How did he do that? By taking on the form of a slave. He takes on the likeness of men. And by the way, he didn't even take on, you know, the best looking of men. He's just a normal dude. He's a normal dude. He could have made, you know, he could have been the number one dude in the entire world for all time, but he didn't choose to take on that form. He takes on the likeness of just a normal, average Hebrew. By the way, the word slave in Hebrews 2 is coming from the same word that you see in verse 1 here. It's a cool Greek word called doulos. Doulos. So Christ takes on the form of a doulos, a slave. Jesus took that posture. You say, what does that look like? What does that act like? What we saw this morning. Thank you for delivering that wonderful message. We see it in Jesus over and over again. John 13. What does Jesus do? Jesus takes the form of a slave by getting on his hands and his knees and washing dirty, smelly, disgusting feet. That was the job of the slave. Not Jesus' job. That was a slave's job. He washed his disciples' feet. He's a living picture of the doulos. And in Mark 10, verse 45, the Bible says this of Jesus, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." Friends, do you understand? That right there is the gospel in a nutshell. Jesus didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. That is great news, that the master comes as a servant slave. And so, what does that mean for you and me? Let's just get practical for a moment, because the essence of Christianity, this is the last point I want to make, okay? Then the Bible over and over again says that Christians become slaves to the good master. And so the essence of Christianity is we gladly become Christ doulos, slaves. And by the way, the word Paul often uses, you don't see the Greek word doulos in your Bible, right? Notice how often, usually it's in the first or second verse, particularly in the Apostle Paul's writings, in the very first or second verse of that particular letter, he calls himself a doulos, a slave. And he's happy to do so. He's glad to do that. And so he's describing himself in these letters as a doulos, a servant, a slave. A slave, by the way, is one who belongs to someone else. You don't own yourself. You don't have your own identity. And it's the way every follower of Christ should be identified, by the way. Right? So gender does not become your identity. Your sexual orientation should never be your identity if you are a follower of Christ. I am in Christ. That is my number one most important identity above everything else. So if somebody says, who's Scott? Who are you? Number one, I'm a follower of Christ. Now, I'm other things, yes. But that should be your number one identity, and then that affects everything in your life. So when somebody says, who are you? Then I say, husband of one wife, father of three children, and a pastor. Okay, right? So that's kind of summarizing me. But notice that the number one thing is I am in Christ. That is the identity that should be first and most important. If not, you're going to have an identity crisis, by the way. And if you wonder why so many people have identity crises today, that's why. They don't understand that fundamental issue. So Paul wanted to be identified with Christ. He wanted to know Christ. Read Philippians 3. Above everything else, because everything else in his life, he said, that is a pile of manure. It's just a pile of rubbish. Knowing Christ is most important. So you are a slave of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, unlike the sinful pictures of slavery that you probably know about, we see in the world, slavery and service to a good master like the Lord Jesus is actually glorious freedom. Did you hear that? It's freedom. Freedom in Christ. When you have a good master, you are free. You're in the best situation you could be in. It's glad service rendered to this gracious, good, loving master. And at the end of the day, friends, the question is not whether we are slaves. The question is, you are going to be a slave. The question is, who's your master? Right? Paul understood that. Read Romans. So you can be, particularly Romans 3 through 6. Are you going to be a slave to your own sin and to Satan? No thanks. That's not a good master. Or I can be a slave to a good master who's called Jesus Christ. And either way, you know, we serve sin or Satan, or you get to serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. I hope you make a wise choice. May God enable us to serve the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving the world and sending Jesus. We're thankful that he became a slave, took on human form, became man, now has two natures. And we're thankful that he lived amongst us, lived the perfect life in our place, showed us great example and model of servanthood. We're thankful he did things like washing feet, and he didn't just come to be served, he came to serve. And the ultimate example, he goes all the way to the cross. Thank you for dying on the cross, being the sacrifice for sin that we could never do for ourselves. And so may we understand this whole slavery issue. We're thankful that you've conquered all forms of slavery. But in Christ, there's glorious freedom. May we understand it. May we understand the identity in Christ, this union with Christ that should dominate and rule over all other identities in our life. Forgive us for abandoning, when we abandon the glorious identity of being in Christ for some false substitute that's never going to satisfy us. May we repent of that sin and return to Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.